There is so much need in the world today. So much that is broken, corrupt, touched with poverty and violence. So many people wrestling with addiction and anxiety. Broken families and broken communities. If we, as followers of Jesus, want to help, where do we even start? Throughout the Bible, God reveals His great heart for people in need. And the book of Nehemiah is a blueprint for learning how to respond. Join us as we start this new series from Nehemiah called, How Can I Help?
Okay, so 50 years ago, next month, Neil Armstrong stepped off the lunar module of Apollo 11 spaceship and was the first person in history to walk on the moon. As 650 million people watched, he said, can you think of it? That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. That's 50 years ago this year, next month. Now, only three people were actually on the moon. And I had to look this up because I can only think of two. Is anybody, there's Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, right? Who's the third one? Anybody remember? Michael Collins. All right. Nerdier than I am, Dad. I didn't know that. Michael Collins. But it took this enormous effort to get those three men there. I looked it up, and NASA estimates somewhere between 300,000 and 400,000 engineers, scientists, technicians to put three men on the moon. It said, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. So today, as we're continuing this series from Nehemiah called How Can I Help? This series, which really is about how can we as followers of Jesus, like, do anything big in the world? Not necessarily go to the moon. I don't know that there are many moon people we could share the gospel with up there. But, you know, looking at the world that we're surrounded in there, we're surrounded by a great ocean of needs, physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs. And how can we help? Well, as we've been working through Nehemiah's story in the Bible, Nehemiah just provides us a fantastic blueprint for how we can help without being overwhelmed by the needs of the world, which isn't very helpful for anybody, or just ignoring the needs of the world, which obviously isn't helpful either. So we've seen that it starts with the blessing of a broken heart, and that's when God puts someone or something on your heart and it moves you to action. It moves you to want to do something about that, to want to fix something, to want to build something, to want to share something. And then once you have that blessing of a broken heart, then you have to make a plan. You have to make a plan. You can't just go running into the issue and expect to be very helpful. Make a plan. The first part of making a plan is you have to give support. You have to figure out what the financial needs are. You have to make a budget. We talked about that. And today, we're going to talk about the second aspect of your plan, the start of implementing your plan, which is building a team. Build a team. The three astronauts couldn't have made it to the moon without just a small team of 300,000 or 400,000 people. Nehemiah couldn't rebuild the wall in Jerusalem without a team. So, if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps, hopefully those are working for you this morning. Please take them to Nehemiah chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Nehemiah chapter 2, starting in verse 11. If you're not sure where the book of Nehemiah is, you can look it up in the table of contents. But I really like for you to see the words in the Bible, to read God's word with me. So we're going to read through this, and I hope that today you'll just see the value, really, of how much that we're better together. So would you join your hearts with mine in prayer, and then we're going to dive into this text. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have given us your word. Father, you could have revealed who you are and what you have done. You could have revealed to us who we are and what we're called to do many different ways, but you have chosen to record your truth, your light in your word. And so, Father, I pray that your word would be alive to us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as we read, as we consider the text this morning, that, Father, it would just jump out at us, and it would speak to us in a way that would change us forever. And Father, as we think of building a team, I pray for unity as a church, and even this morning, that we would be united together around your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Nehemiah chapter 2, starting in verse 11. We've been in chapter 2 for a while. We're going to get through the rest of Nehemiah at a much faster rate, I promise you that. All right, verse 11. This is Nehemiah, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the Jackal Well and the Dung Gate, everybody's favorite gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up to the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Let's pause there for a second. Now, let me just give you a little brief recap. This is the summertime. People come and go, and that's okay. It's Wisconsin. It's the time to come and go. But back in chapter 1, Nehemiah had heard a report from his brother, actually, who had just returned from Jerusalem, and he had heard about the condition of the people and of the place of Jerusalem. So this was his homeland. Even though Nehemiah didn't grow up in Jerusalem, he was a Jewish man, and he was actually living in exile in the kingdom of Persia, in Susa, many, many miles from Jerusalem. But he hears the report of the condition of the people and their city and their security, and it's terrible. The city is surrounded by a wall, but the wall is broken down. And the wall really represents kind of the will of the people. They have no security. They have no esteem in the region. They're surrounded on all sides by enemies, people who love the fact that their Jewish neighbors have no strength, have no influence, have no authority in the region. They can just be bossed around and bullied. So this is the broken heart that Nehemiah received. God placed this need on his heart in such a way it moved him to action. And so, Nehemiah is an incredible leader. He takes months to plan his next move. He planned, he prayed, and by the grace of God, he was actually the cupbearer to the king of Persia. So he was a close and trusted advisor to the most powerful man on the planet at the time. And so God, we saw, had placed Nehemiah in a position that allowed him to do something about this great need in the city of Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah got permission, and he also got financial and political support from the king to accomplish his plan. Now he's here in Jerusalem. Verse 11 says, I went to Jerusalem. It's like, no big deal. I went to Jerusalem. Like, well, how long did that take? 30 or 40 minutes? 30 or 40 days. It says that he rode a horse, but still, that was a very long journey. So it took him months, perhaps, to get to Jerusalem. And after staying there 3 days, it says, verse 12, I set out during the night with a few others. Okay, so after staying there a few days, and we're not told explicitly what he was doing for a few days. I could imagine he was perhaps resting after a very long journey. But I think that Nehemiah was maybe a bit more intentional about his time when he first arrived. Because remember, who is Nehemiah? He is the representative of the king of Persia, the king who is ruling over the people in Jerusalem. This is a foreign king, a pagan king. I mean, the Persian Empire was terrifying. They conquered everybody in the whole region, in the known world at this point. So Nehemiah shows up, and he is a somebody in Jerusalem. This is a close advisor to the king, not just the governor of the region, but the king. And he comes with letters from the king and timber and resources from the king to and a small army. Do you remember that? He came with a small army from the king. And he just takes a few days to wait. He doesn't enforce his will. He doesn't force the people to start building immediately. He takes a few days to get to know some of the key leaders of the community. Remember, he couldn't FaceTime them on his way. He was meeting these people for the first time. He was a Jewish man. He was one of their fellow countrymen, but he grew up in Persia. He would have seemed very foreign to them. Well, why does it say in verse 12 that he went out during the night with a few others? And then later in verse 16, it says, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or anybody about the work. Well, so Nehemiah doesn't shoot first and ask questions later. He doesn't know the people. He doesn't know the attitudes or the politics in Jerusalem. So he goes out at night without making a big deal of it to survey the work ahead of them. This is still part of Nehemiah's planning. He needs to see what, in fact, he's going to tell the people they need to do. And that's good. That makes sense. He needs to be prepared as a leader, but this is also a key aspect of his leadership. Before he rallies the troops, he wants to make sure that he understands the scope of the project. How embarrassing would it have been for him if he would have gathered all the people and said, I'm here with resources. I'm here with leadership gifts. I'm here with a small army, and I'm here to help you rebuild the wall. And they're like, oh, thanks. We actually just finished it while you were coming. No, that was not the intention of Nehemiah. He needs to make sure that he understands the scope of the project before he invites others to follow. So let's continue. Verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about this, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this that you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, this is great, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. This is God's word. So here's where Nehemiah makes the pitch. He gathers all the people together, and he just is brilliant in the way that he communicates the need and what they need to do about it. And they respond, let's get started. We're in. Let's start the rebuild. And they begin. Well, how does he do this? We can learn a lot from this little passage in the Bible, because this is just a fantastic picture of leadership and communication and working and respecting people along the way. Nehemiah has to convince a bunch of people that he's never met to give up their time, their resources, their blood, sweat, and tears, their agendas, for months to do this project. How does he do that? Well, Nehemiah exhibits strong and godly leadership is how he did it. I define leadership in this way. Leadership is using your influence to move someone from where they are to somewhere better. Leadership is using your influence to move someone from where they are to somewhere better. There's no way that Nehemiah could have rebuilt the wall without a team any more than the Apollo astronauts could make it to the moon without a team. He needs to use his influence to move a lot of people from where they are. Remember their state? Broken down wall, broken down city, vulnerable to attack, defeated, perhaps wallowing in self-pity and defeat, to somewhere better. He has the position of leadership given to him from the king, King Artaxerxes, but he needs the people to actually follow him, which is what leadership is all about. Author and leadership guru John Maxwell writes this: "He that thinketh he leadeth and hath no one following is only taking a walk." So, a couple observations from Nehemiah's pitch. First, he absolutely identifies with the people. This isn't an us-them type of pitch. He says we all the time. Did you catch that? Verse 17, "I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." A good leader puts himself or herself right in the midst of the people that they are following. They are on the same team. They're not over the team. They're working together to accomplish a goal, fix a problem, build something, so forth. So Nehemiah absolutely identifies with the people. He doesn't claim to be smarter or better than them. He says, we have a problem and we are going to solve it. Now, this makes Nehemiah a leader that people will love to follow. There are people in your life, there are people in my life that I have to follow, but I don't have to love it. But a leader that identifies with the people is going to be a leader that people love to follow. Second, he doesn't play favorites and he doesn't play politics. And I love this. He gathers all the people together to make the pitch. He doesn't get the religious leaders off to one side and the political leaders off to the other side. He doesn't divide and conquer the people. He says, everybody get together. We have a problem and this is how we can solve it. He uses his charisma, he uses his position in order to give this vision to the people. He needed the hearts of the people, not just the hands of the people. And the way that he would get both their hearts and their hands is to treat them all as if they were equal image bearers of God. Third, he told them about the gracious hand of God on his life before his arrival. Now, this is where godliness comes into play with true leadership. He could have just stopped there. He could have said, we have a problem. This is how we're going to solve it. We need everybody on board. I'm with you. We're going to tackle this problem together. Who's with me? Let's go. And the result could have been exactly the same thing. They rebuilt the wall. But a godly leader involves faith in their life. And he shares the testimony of what God had done in his life. Why would he do that? Well, for one, he wanted the people to understand that this wasn't like the first time that God had thought about this project. God had called Nehemiah to lead this project. God was calling the people to work together as a team. That's why he provided for the project. That's why he laid this vision, this burden on Nehemiah's heart. God had already been at work long before Nehemiah ever arrived at Jerusalem, and the people needed to know that. It would have been so encouraging for them to hear that, right? If you were a Jewish man or woman, you had your family or your friends in Jerusalem, and you were living there, And just think of how life would have been before Nehemiah came. It would have been scary. It would have been dangerous. You would have been unsure of the future. And here, Nehemiah comes, and not only does he have a plan to help, but he also has news, and it's good news, that God had been thinking of your plight, that God had was aware of your need and was doing something about it to fix it. It would have been very encouraging. But in Nehemiah's account here, we see his faith every step of the way. The first thing that he did when he heard about the people in Jerusalem was he cried out to the Lord in prayer. And all throughout the months of planning, we know he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And finally, when the king gave him his chance to pitch this idea, he prayed then. And so here, when Nehemiah shares the testimony of what God had done, the gracious hand of God, he says, the King of heaven, the gracious hand of God was on my life. And I want you to know, he continues to involve his faith in this project. And it's been my experience that the bigger the project that God lays on your heart to do, the more you're going to need to pray about it. You see, the bigger the project that you undertake, the bigger your faith needs to be. And I've heard this, this was true for me when I was called into vocational ministry. I realized, like, my faith, I grew up in a Christian home. I went to church my whole life. And I realized my faith needs to be a lot bigger if I'm going to do this. And I've heard that testimony from a number of other people in vocational ministry. It's like when God taps you on the shoulder, you're like, oh, crud. I'm not prepared. I don't have what it takes. I don't think I pray enough. God's like, right, here we go. It's time to grow. And that's true no matter what you do, if you're in vocational ministry or not. When God taps you on the shoulder and says, I have a plan for you, I have a project for you, I have something that you need to do and only you can do in your family, in your workplace, in this world, your faith is going to have to get bigger. That means you're going to have to pray more like Nehemiah prayed. You're going to have to read the Bible more. Nehemiah knew the stories of God and his faithfulness to his people in Jerusalem. I'm convinced that that's why he had such a heart for this place. You're going to need to cry out to the Lord more for wisdom, for power, for strength, for courage, for faith. So with all this, it's no wonder the people were like, yeah, sounds good. I'm on board. When do we start? But then chapter 2 closes with a little foreshadowing of the opposition that Nehemiah and his team will face in the chapters to come. They're going to face opposition from critics. They're going to face opposition from enemies. They're going to face opposition internal from their own fears and doubts, their own questions of whether they're even capable to do this project. That's what we're going to talk about next week. But here, Nehemiah initially tells them to take a hike. The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start the rebuild. As for you, you don't belong here. Get out of here. Get out of my face. God has called me to this. Later on in Nehemiah's story, I love how he says it. These critics, these enemies keep coming back, and they represent enemies surrounding them. Sanballat was in Samaria, that was north of this region. Tobiah was to the northeast in the east. And then here it mentions... Geshem, the Arab, that's there to the south. Later it talks about enemies, people being angry and banding together to fight against these people in Jerusalem from Ashdod, from the west. So they're surrounded. But Nehemiah is so focused. Later he says, I'm doing a great thing. I cannot come down to you and deal with you and talk with you and get tangled up in your criticism. Well, we'll talk more about that next week. But today we're considering building a team. How can we apply this to our lives today? Well, first, last week I said that the budgeting portion of your plan should answer this question. What resources do I need to make this plan work? But you don't just need money or resources to make a plan work, you oftentimes need people. You need people. So in your planning time, you'll need to answer this question. Who do I need to make this plan work? Who do I need to make this plan work? Who needs to be involved? Who needs to be at the table? Who do I need to learn from? Who do I need to listen to? Who do I need as far as their skills and abilities? Who do I need to make this plan work? Do I need a big team like Nehemiah? Nehemiah needed the whole people, everybody. Families worked together on this wall. Everyone worked for this wall. Or do I just need a couple people, a couple key people to be involved? Well, we could look through the Bible and find probably hundreds of examples where God called a person to do something and they needed a team to accomplish their calling. I think of the story of Moses often. When Moses was leading the people, here's a man called to lead a nation. How did God prepare him? He sent him into exile and had him be a shepherd for 40 years. And then he said, all right, now you're ready to lead my people. As Moses was leading the people of Israel, this was a great nation. Millions of people. Moses was kind of leading on his own. When his father-in-law, Jethro, came and saw the leadership structure that Moses had, Jethro was like, what are you doing? You're going to die. You're going to burn out. Besides, you're not serving the people well. You, one person, can't serve the leadership needs of a nation. There needs to be a whole infrastructure here. And so Moses humbly listened to the advice, the good advice, the wisdom of his father-in-law, and he appointed many other leaders to help him with that task. Moses needed a team. He couldn't lead on his own. I think of Jesus. You know, Jesus, remember, the Son of God sent from heaven? Jesus, God in the flesh. Jesus, the perfect human being. He called people to follow him. He appointed the 12. He appointed people, a team, to accomplish his will on this world. His church was established based on the testimony of the apostles, the eyewitnesses to his life and his ministry. Not even Jesus did this ministry, this work alone. He had called many men and women to follow him and sent them out not as lone wolves for his kingdom, but together as a family. So there's many, many examples of this in the Bible. Who do I need to make this plan work? Now, in our culture, and maybe in our own pride, we resist this. Because our culture is very independent. Deb Gandy did a great job a few weeks ago talking about the cultural differences between our culture and then the culture in Kenya when she went on her medical missions trip. And it's going from a culture in Kenya, which is very much a tribe or family-based culture, to the United States, which is very much an individualistic culture. So almost everything in our culture, in this country, says you don't need anybody. You're okay on your own. You're enough. You know, and it's just totally not true. We were made for community. We were made for relationships. We were made not to be independent, but to be totally dependent upon God first and then interdependent with one another. That's how we were created. So don't listen to the culture that says you don't need anyone's help. You're okay on your own. It's not true. But also don't listen to your own pride. Your own pride will say, you're smarter, you're better, no one can do what you can do, no one can control things how you control them, no one can clean things how you clean them. That's just also simply false. We need one another. Okay, so who do I need to make this plan work? Second, this is a bigger biblical point. I already kind of prefaced this already. We're better together. Can you say that? We're better together. One more time. We're better together. Thank you so much. Did you know that God doesn't need anything from anyone? God is the only truly independent being in the universe. God is totally sufficient in himself. So this means that God doesn't need you. This is a freeing thought if you get over the sting of pain from that. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need us. But, and this is one of the crazy good aspects of the good news, God wants us. A thread that runs throughout the Bible is God's great beating heart to be with us, his people. God is constantly saying, you will be my people. I will be your God. We will dwell together forever. This is God's vision. This is what God is doing in the world. And in the future, when Jesus ushers in this new age where with a new heaven and earth, the best thing about that is that there will no longer be any separation between people and God. God will dwell with us. You know, God could have saved us from sin and death without adopting us into his family. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus Christ could have came into the world, lived the perfect life, the life that we were supposed to live, a life without sin. And he could have died the death on the cross, a sacrifice to pay the price for sin in the world. He could have risen from the dead, breaking the power of sin and death forever. And he could have given that to us by faith, everything exactly the same way. And we trust in Jesus and we're saved from the power of hell and the grave. And then we just go on being people. But no, that's not where God left it. And it's not where he leaves us. He says, I did that so that you could be a part of my family. God, our Father in heaven, wants us to be his children in his family with full inheritance rights of his family. It's not just that the Lord rescues you from hell and gets you right back to neutral. It's that he saves us all the way into his household. And now we, in Jesus, inherit his kingdom. This is the gospel. You see, a firefighter can rescue a child from a burning building, but is not obligated to take them home, feed them dinner, and call them their child. But because of God's great love for us, not only did he want to save us from the power of sin and death, he wanted to be our Father in heaven. He wanted for us to be his children. And for this reason, it's clear to me, we're better together. God isn't just rescuing individuals to remain individuals. He's saving a family and forming a family by faith in Jesus Christ. We must be better together. If that's God's heart for us, and if this is what God is doing in the world through the person and work of Jesus, then we must be better together, and therefore we must work together as friends, as a church, as a denomination, as a nation, in every way. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. Think through, who do I need to make this plan work? And then remember the gospel. Remember that we're far better together than we are on our own. Make a plan, get support, build a team for the glory of God and the good of all people, and God only knows what we'll be able to accomplish together in him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much that not only that you provided for our salvation, but you have provided for our adoption into your family. Thank you, Father, that you call us your children, and that we together as your sons and daughters can work together for your glory, for the good here and now. We don't just have to wait for heaven to work together as your family. I believe we were intended to pray daily that your kingdom would come here on earth, that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, that this vision would be that we, your children, would work together. We would live together. We would love radically together. And that we would do these works of love, these works that you have prepared in advance for us to do, to help people, to serve people, to share good news with people. And so, Father, we're looking to you again to provide us the power, to provide us the will, and, Lord, to provide for us the faith that we need to do these works that you have called us to do. We pray in Jesus' mighty name.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Appleton Gospel Church podcast. Our mission is sharing good news, and we do that every week. To listen to more episodes, go to appletongospel.com.